The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, please remain standing if you will. Am I on? Please remain standing and turn in your scriptures to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, the second part of the passage that we read last week. We'll begin reading at verse 12. Just a reminder, the first 11 verses are the account of our Lord washing the disciples' feet itself, a picture of what he would accomplish just in a very short time on the cross, cleansing his people from sin. We'll pick up the narrative at verse 12, reading through to verse 30, and that is our text for today. Let us hear God's holy word. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Let us pray. Have mercy upon us now, Lord God. Give us much grace, strength of body and of mind, that we might receive from you life-giving and life-changing truth. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, the passage that is before us is the last time, at least in John's Gospel, that Christ is with all his disciples together. They've retreated, you'll remember, to the upper room where Christ, in again John's Gospel, will spend five chapters teaching his disciples what they need to hear prior to his crucifixion. Judas exits the scene in verse 30, going to betray his Lord, going to betray his master, the one who came as a servant. Remember, this is the paradigm in this text. We've seen Jesus as king portrayed for us in the latter part of the section of chapter 2 to 12. Now we're seeing Jesus the servant, the one who abases himself to wash even the feet of sinners. But in washing the feet of sinners, he also shows us a picture of what he will do for us on the cross, the physical washing of feet corresponding to the spiritual washing of the souls of men. And this act that our Lord has engaged in is remarkable because it speaks to us not only of our salvation, but it also calls us to a like-minded and like-patterned service. Here, our Lord lays out for us the paradigm of all Christian service. If your service is to be Christian, then it must look like the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that this service, along with the cleansing that has been undertaken by our Lord, is something that divides true and sincere Christians from those who profess a spurious faith. That we see very clearly in the life and experience of Judas. You'll remember last week we saw that Jesus cleansed us wholly, thoroughly from sin. But what we see in verses 12 to 20 is that Jesus cleanses us from sin to service. We are cleansed in order to serve. And then in verse 21 to verse 30, we see that some spurn that cleansing. Look then, as our Lord calls us and cleanses us to serve. Remember what we saw last week. Remarkable act of our Lord Jesus Christ. The King of Glory, as he's elsewhere called in Scripture, taking off his outer robes, getting down on his knees at the feet of sinful disciples, those who would just in 24 hours' time desert him, and washing the dirt off their feet. A physical cleansing, which is just a picture of the spiritual cleansing he would accomplish for us all at his cross. This was Christ's calling, to be a servant. That's one of the great titles of our Lord in the prophecy of Isaiah, the servant of the Lord. He came not to be served, but to serve. How many times our Lord said, I have come to do the will of him who sent me. That's the language of a servant, someone who has come to do the will of another. It's the calling of the great and the mighty one, the Messiah, to be a servant. Remember, he spoke of his power, his authority back there in verse 3, knowing the Father had given all things into his hand, and knowing that he had come from heaven and was going to heaven, also knowing that he would be betrayed after this meal, knowing those things, his great authority, his heavenly destination, and that he would be betrayed, he still washed the feet of his disciples, including Judas, it would seem. It's against this backdrop of knowing who he is, knowing his power, knowing his authority, knowing his heavenly origin and destination. He didn't belong on his knees. He belonged, as it were, in the highest heaven. Yet he did it as part of his calling. And the cleansing that is secured for us in our souls is pictured in two ways by Christ's act. Notice how he washes the dirt from the disciples' feet, symbolic, of course. And his hands then become covered, as it were, with the dirty water of sin. It's a picture of the imputation of our sins unto our Lord. But we also see it, do we not, as he disrobes so he could engage in an act of cleansing, a foreshadowing of what the soldiers would do to him as they took his robes from him and stripped him as they put him on the cross. Brethren, we're confronted, I believe, by some powerful truths. Notice where this cleansing is in the text. It is first. Before the call to serve, there is cleansing. You cannot serve God unless you have been cleansed. You cannot serve God unless you have been washed in the blood of Christ. All service, all charity, all acts of benevolence in this world by unbelievers are ultimately self-serving. As great as they may be, ultimately they're designed to salve the conscience of those who have no peace of conscience because they have not been cleansed in Christ's blood. And yet, with the cleansing in Christ's blood, with the cleansing of our souls from sin, our service honors God. Our service glorifies God. Our service makes God pleased. It is a delight to him. And God, brethren, is calling each one of us here today to some kind of kingdom service. Don't misunderstand me. He's not necessarily calling you to up sticks and go and live in Africa as a missionary. There is a mission field here in Raleigh, on our doorstep, in your neighborhoods, in your families, in your places of work. That is the kind of service that first initially we are being called to. Christ is calling us then to kingdom service. Now, what does that service look like? Now, much of modern Christianity, especially of the liberal kind, sees Christ as an example. The problem is that's all they see him as. Jesus lived a good life in order to teach us how we might also live a good life. The Reformed Church, or certain sections of the Reformed Church, have reacted to that error, and we're good at reacting to errors in the Reformed Church, have reacted to that error and say, no, Jesus is not our example. He's our Savior. He's our Savior. Well, clearly, brethren, this text teaches us that both of those statements, example and Savior, are both true. Our Lord says in verse 12, do you understand what I have done? It's a good question. Peter clearly didn't understand what our Lord had done for him. It's a rhetorical question, though, because our Lord goes on to explain what he has done. He gives us his own commentary of his actions. He says, you acknowledge me to be teacher and Lord. And he says, and you are right, for so I am. The end of verse 13. They recognize imperfectly his authority, his dignity, his glory, his power. He says to them, you are right in recognizing that. And so, on the basis of that recognition, who Jesus is and what he has just done, he then calls and commands them to a like service. The argument is from the greater to the lesser. Verse 14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. As the Lord has done it, so ought also those who follow the Lord. Now, some Christians take this command literally, and they almost view foot washing as a literal demand of our Lord, and some even view it in sacramental terms. That might actually be an application in some settings, some societies, not our society. Foot washing was a conventional practice in the Middle East. It was something that the host of a home, when receiving visitors, would call one of his servants, notice that, call one of his servants and wash their feet. They would be cleansed before they sat down for fellowship. What our Lord is actually calling us to here is a principle, not the actual practice of foot washing, though I'm not sure we can forbid foot washing if you choose to do it, but actually it's a principle. Whatever acts of service the Christian is called to, he or she ought to do them. Whatever acts of service you can render, you ought to do so. Each Christian, each one of you here today who names the name of Christ, ought to become a servant. That is to say, there is an oughtness. It's not a real word, I know, but an obligation. An obligation to Christian service. It is not an option. It is part of your calling as a Christian. Consider then the first question that we need to ask ourselves this day. Are we servants? Do we serve or are we served? Are we servants of Christ? Are we servants of each other? If truth be told, for all of us, in different ways, the idea that we should become servants is often far removed from us. This is not to belittle the acts of service in this church. Far from it. Far from it. This church functions because of servants. Deacons, piano players, nursery workers. And the list goes on. There are many, many ways in which the church serves and individuals serve. But is it not true in all of us that we far prefer to be served than to actually serve? If we've come to church today to be served, I want to say to you, in terms of Christian service, there is nothing more un-Christ-like than that mindset. If you've come to receive rather than to give, there is a reception in worship, we know that. But I'm talking about the Christian life. There's nothing more un-Christ-like than being one who is satisfied only to be served. We are to serve God. We are to serve each other. We are to bear one another's burdens. The first question today, are we servers? Is our posture towards each other and to this church, is our attitude one that we are desirous to serve? That's a good question that we ought to ask ourselves. Now, having asked that, we can also ask another question from what our Lord says, especially verse 14. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. We can ask ourselves, now, by what standard? What is the character and the content of our service? Remember the debate, is Jesus an example or is he Savior? Well, clearly he's both. He says it here in verse 15, "For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." Now notice the example is given after the teaching on cleansing. Okay, Jesus is not a good example to us today so that we can work our way into becoming a Christian. No, that would be works righteousness, self-righteousness, which cannot save. Actually, what our Lord has done, he said, I've cleansed you, I've removed your sins, now go and serve. Here is my example, having saved you. He says, you should also do just as I have done to you. And that's a good translation, I think. I've talked about the obligation. This is an aspect of what it means to be a Christian. We are servants. But there's also a pattern there, is there not? You should do just as I have done to you. There's a paradigm. Now, our Lord clearly isn't calling each one of us to lay down our lives as a savior, but he is calling us, perhaps, to lay down our lives in sacrificial service. Because service, by the nature of the case, is sacrificial. It is for the benefit of someone else. Frequently, it is costly. And that's the real rub of service, isn't it? That it costs us something. Listen to what the scripture says when we think about serving others and the cost of service. Paul says, Philippians 2, verse 3, count others better or more significant than yourself. Each one of us here today, count others better or more significant than yourself. You will have no problem serving them if you think in some way, in a real way, you are serving a better or a superior. 1 Peter 4, verse 10, as each has received the gift, use it to serve one another. God has given each one gifts of different measure. How will you use them to serve one another? This paradigm is confirmed in what our Lord has previously said in John 12:25. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. There's the sacrifice. Hate your life to keep it for eternity. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Great sacrifice, cost, losing your life for the sake of Christ and for the sake of service. Union with Christ. If anyone serves me, he will follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. There's a great promise that lies behind that. And another great promise. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. What a blessing it is then, friends, to serve God and to serve each other. We've asked the question, are we serving God and each other? And yet we know that many are serving. Costly, sacrificial service in your homes, in your workplaces, caring for children, caring for aging parents, caring for parents who have passed away, serving one another in and out of the church. Our Lord says this to you today, blessed are you for doing so. Verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you. Blessed are you if you do them. There is a goodness given to you by Christ for your acts of service. And service, if it's good service, is usually not terribly visible. Usually, not always. There's moments when no one else sees what you have done, what efforts you've expended for a brother or sister, what sacrifice, what tears you have shed. There's times when nobody says thank you, or worse, those times when people complain about the service you are giving them as if it's not enough. Our Lord says to the servants of this congregation, well done. Blessed are you. You've known the cost. You've counted the cost. And you've decided to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I was reading stories about John Owen to my children this morning before church. John Owen lost his livelihood. He lost his sponsor because of his stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, he quickly picked up work again, but he lost. It cost him because he desired to serve faithfully and would not compromise. Our Lord says to servants, well done. Blessed are you. Because there's the essence of service. It's not fundamentally for ourselves, though we do derive a blessing from it. It is for others. It is for the glory of God, just as Christ's service was. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done for you. He went to the cross for us. What will we give for each other, brethren? What cost are we willing to pay for each other? You've been saved, cleansed from sin in order to serve. Yet clearly not all had received that message. Verse 18, I am not speaking of all of you. That's why he said, verse 11, not all of you are clean. Jesus' cleansing, you see, was spurned. He tells them there in verse 18 that the scripture will be fulfilled, that one of his closest allies and friends will betray him. Verse 21, Jesus' cleansing is spurned. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. He knew his hour had come. He knew that Satan had entered Judas, incited Judas, and that he was going to betray him. Our Lord was troubled in his spirit. The language there is of a stirring up. He's in turmoil. Why? Because the true man, Jesus of Nazareth, was the subject of a satanic plot. He would be betrayed by one of his own men, and they would nail him to a cross, and he would suffer excruciating agony. Well was our Lord stirred. And yet there was more, was there not? It was equally clear to Christ that he knew he was about to fall under the unimaginable wrath of God. Wrath, as it were, against a seemingly infinite and innumerable number of sins. The clean one would become unclean. And so he speaks, "One of you will betray me." The disciples engage in this act of attempting to find out who it was. One of his disciples whom Jesus loved, probably the Apostle John, is lying down on a couch next to our Lord. Peter signals him, "Try and find out who it is." And our Lord whispers to John, verse 26, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." Why did Jesus just not simply come out and say, "Judas, you are the man"? I mean, he could have. Rather, he kept it secret. He only allowed John, and then possibly Peter after that, to know, to know the identity of the betrayer. There's some possible answers. He kept the identity of his betrayer largely secret in order that Judas could, in fact, go about his work. Had the disciples known who it was, they could have arrested in some way or restrained Judas. But our Lord was determined, you see, to go to the cross. He identifies him secretly, dipping a morsel of bread in the wine and giving it to Judas. Why did he do that? Because dipping the morsel into the wine was a sign of honor. It's something you would do, as it were, for your chief guest. It was a small symbol of what Judas meant to our Lord. Psalm 41, verse 9, this is our Lord speaking in the psalm, "Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." A close friend, Judas to Jesus. Judas was the betrayer. Imagine such a betrayal, brethren. Judas here is shown to be the intimate friend, a disciple, an apostle, who witnessed the ministry of Christ, who heard his teaching, who saw the signs, who probably himself performed signs. And yet he knew not Christ. He knew him not. That's why our Lord has said earlier in John 6:70 to his disciples, "And one of you is a devil," because the devil, verse 2, the devil, verse 27, came and made his ruinous home in the carcass-like existence that was Judas's life. Then after he had taken the morsel, verse 27, Satan entered him. And so our Lord commands him, "What you're going to do, do quickly. Get on with it, you betrayer." The disciples, as they haven't in John, don't understand much of what our Lord says. This time I think it's reasonable, their understanding. Judas has the money bag. They think he's telling, our Lord is telling Judas to go and buy more for the feast of Passover or to give some money to the poor. Do we not see, brethren, here, how the mind of natural man and our minds before we were born again by the Holy Spirit, how the mind of natural man is so utterly darkened and sinful? Judas knew Jesus, and yet he knew him not. He had seen our Lord's ministry. He had been a partner in that ministry. And you know what? He chose to believe that he would be better off with 30 pieces of silver than the Son of Man on his side. He was compelled to believe that by his own state, by his own soul, and in like manner he chose to believe that he would be better off with the price of a slave than, in fact, with eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and a cleansing that his Savior could bring. Brethren, this ought to give us pause for thought. This is the depth and deceitfulness of sin. That we would think, even as Christians, we are better off in sin than we are with Christ. Was there ever a better example of the need of sovereign and gracious salvation, a salvation that does not come from within us, but comes from without of us? Was there ever a better example of sovereign, gracious salvation or the need of it than Judas? He saw the Lord of glory. He ministered with the Lord of glory and chose money. He chose money. That was the content of his heart. No better advertisement for the necessity of sovereign, gracious salvation. Such was Judas. Brethren, such were we. Such were we. Don't sit there today thinking in your natural state you're any better than Judas. Such were we. I don't know when the Lord regenerated you. Some may have been regenerated from the womb. It's entirely possible. The Holy Spirit can do what he wants. But born in our natural state, we have the same sin mindset as Judas himself. And even as Christians, we find ourselves, do we not, falling back into that mindset? Every time we sin, we think we'll be better off. We think we can do without the cleansing. Our Lord sends him out. Verse 30, he receives the morsel of bread. He immediately goes out. And John closes this section with these words. And it was night. John, or our Lord, depending on who you think is speaking in John chapter 3, gives a commentary on this idea, and it was night. John chapter 3, verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. What a wonderful call this is for those of you who know Christ savingly. What a wonderful call this is to worship today. What a wonderful call this is to service in the kingdom of Christ at home, your neighborhoods, your workplaces, this body. What a wonderful call this is to us. You were of darkness, and yet now you are of light. Though you love darkness because your works were evil, God has saved you and changed you. How will you respond? How will you respond? Notwithstanding the appalling betrayal that is about to take place, the crucifixion of our Lord, it's both simultaneously the lowest point and the highest point of Scripture. When the Lord of glory died, sin's power and grip was broken upon us. We died with him, the Apostle Paul says. Freed from sin. Freed from its curse. Freed from its power, its influence, its desires. Is that you today, dear friend? Serve the Lord with gladness. Enter into his courts with thanksgiving. Serve him with renewed zeal and vigor. And dear friend, if you are here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, what are you exchanging for Jesus and life and cleansing? Hear now what is being said to you, dear friend. You can have all the riches in the world. You can pursue academia. You can be an intellectual. You can pursue whatever you want in this life. Is it really worth giving up Jesus Christ? Nothing is worth Jesus Christ. He is priceless. He has unfathomable riches and grace to give to his people. And it's on offer if you will believe today. What a glorious promise awaits those who enter into the service of their Master. Our Lord Jesus says, "Blessed are you if you do them." And on that last day, what will we hear? "Well done. Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Lord, we would be your servants in humility, seeking the good of others and your glory in all things. Create in us then, Lord God, those clean and humble hearts that we, your people, might serve you well, even as Christ has served you and us. May we serve you and each other. Give us grace, give us faith to receive your word, and where there is no faith, Lord God, bring that conviction of sin and that hope of the joy of the gospel. We pray for your glory, and in Christ's name, amen.